this. It is good to be back with you all. Many faces that I recognize, some that I don't recognize, which is also good. But it is good. It's been several years, I think maybe 5 years or so, since my family has been here and has had the privilege of being able to spend some time with you folks. And so we're looking forward to the fellowship today. And we're looking forward, certainly, to the grand privilege of being able to worship our Lord and Savior together with you. Secondly, I bring with me warm greetings from the brethren in Bluefield who love you all dearly. And we have in recent days prayed for you all and continue to pray for you all. And I know that Pastor McKinnon certainly would want me to be sure to say, not just from the church, but him, greetings. And then thirdly, I want to say personally thank you that you all have prayed for me and for my family in recent days under this current affliction that we are faced with as I look for new employment. I have said to many people that I've had the opportunity to speak with that it is a severe mercy. The Lord is teaching us so many things and has graciously provided for us in ways that I could have never imagined. But one of the things that has happened in recent days is that he's opened so many doors for ministry opportunities. And so we've been to Seattle and now here, and there have been some other opportunities that God has given to us. So we have been busy. We have been busy. All that being said, I want us this morning to look at Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And before we look at that text, I just wonder if any of you, and I know our brother has mentioned it already today, but if any of you up until hearing him mention it this morning have given any thought to the fact that this is the last Lord's Day of 2018. And in just a couple of days, we'll be moving into a new year. I suspect that most of you, if not all of you, have given some attention and some thought to that in recent days and will, in the next 2 days, be thinking about it more. And whenever we're brought to the end of 1 year and the beginning of another, it tends to be our natural inclination to stop and to reflect, but also not only to reflect on the year past, but to look forward and to think about the days to come, our hopes, our goals, our dreams, our desires, our ambitions. Most people of the world would write down resolutions, right? Well, we think about those things as well, even as the Lord's people. What are our goals and our hopes and our dreams and our desires and our ambitions? And as Christians, the Bible says much to us concerning the way that we are to think about the world in which we live presently, our time in it, however long that may be, and how specifically we are to live in this world while we do live in it as Christ's people. And while it's not my aim this morning or this evening really to speak to you about specific resolutions that ought to be taken up or made, I would like to bring certain gospel realities back into clear view so that you might be soberly guided in your thinking as you enter the new year and as you move forward into the days ahead. So I've chosen as our text Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, because Paul helps us here to think about time, and he helps us here to think about the Christian's view of it, and he helps us to think about the Christian's behavior in relationship to it. So let's hear what he says in verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And if you will, please notice first the very first two words of this section. I want to take up a couple of, before we get into the doctrine here, I want to take up a couple of linguistic matters that I feel like are important to understanding why Paul is saying what he's saying here. And the very first thing that you see is the words, two simple words, and this. And we must briefly note this because it's Paul's way of connecting his prior thoughts to what he's about to say. And that's always important so that we see the logical connection in the flow of the text. And Paul does this very often. He uses the same wording in other places. One example, just so that you understand how he uses these two words, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 6 reads like this: brother goes to law against brother, and this, that is to say, they do this before unbelievers. That's the thrust. That's the emphasis. Paul uses this language to make a simple grammatical connection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, brothers going to law against brother, and they are doing this in the presence of or before unbelievers. And that's precisely what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And this, or do this knowing, or and do this. That's what he's emphasizing here. That's what he means. And he connects the two sections this way for a couple of really important reasons. One of the reasons that he's connecting the section that comes before with the section that we're taking up now this way is to reinforce and strengthen everything that he has just been saying. In other words, everything I've told you up until this very point in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, everything that I've previously said to you is propped up and it is, in a sense, elevated in its significance because of that which I am about to tell you. All of these things that have come before are more important because of that which I'm about to say. And that's why he says, and this, or and do this, so that the things that he said will be reinforced and so that those things will be strengthened in our minds. But the second reason that he uses that small phrase, and this, is not just to highlight the significance of what comes before, but it is to put an urgency upon their present engagement in the activity of the things that he's just been saying. That's why New King James, New American Standard, insert the word do. Do this, what I've just been saying, knowing the time. There is not only a significance in those words, but there is an urgency in what I've just been saying to you. For two chapters, beginning at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, for two chapters, Paul has been telling them, among other things, to love. Notice what he's been saying. We'll just do a brief survey. I'll just read some verses to you. But Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. So not only are you to love your brethren, but now he's saying, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Verse 17 of chapter 12, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And then in chapter 13 and verse 8, he puts a capstone, as it were, on everything that he's been saying by saying these words. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And now, verse 11 of chapter 13, and now I say, and all this do because you know the time. That's the significance of those words and this. And not just loving as I have commanded you, but everything that I've been telling you since the beginning of this applicatory division that begins at chapter 12. Being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, the proper use of our gifts, the identification and the proper use of our gifts, and then that we should use those things in service to our brethren, but not only our brethren, but we should also be loving our neighbor, and then what he has to say at the beginning of chapter 13 regarding our position under the present government that we have. All of these things, Paul says, do this because you know the time. The second thing that I would have you to especially note linguistically is the word knowing. And do this knowing. And the reason that this is important is because the word is a participle in the perfect tense and should be translated having known. And do this having known. That's very important. Those things don't always come out in our English translations. But that's an important distinction to make. What it means is that what Paul is about to tell them is not new information to them. They already knew this. And do these things that I've been telling you to do, having known. You already know this. And that's true of every Christian. There are certain things that as a believer, you have known. John says, 1 John chapter 2, verses 20, 21, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. That's why I'm writing the things that I'm writing, because you know the truth. And that doesn't mean that the believer knows everything that there is to know about all things. But what it does mean is that we have a complete knowledge of those things that pertain to salvation. We see when we open up the scripture, our eyes have been opened by the grace of our God. And we see therein that there are certain elemental truths necessary to salvation and to life in Christ. And anyone who is truly born again has known and has embraced these things as true. I know them, I believe them, and I am banking my soul on those things. And Paul says that this is so regarding this eschatological argument that he is about to set before them. This argument that he's making regarding the times, Paul says, you've known this truth. Love, and all the more so, having known the time. That's the force of it. And isn't it interesting that though the saints know, and though they are persuaded even of certain realities, yet our minds often must be snapped back to attention. We know. We know what Scripture teaches us. We know what our God has commanded us. We know what the promises are, and they are near, and they are dear, and they are sweet, and they are precious to our soul. But how often, in the midst of our daily routines, do they seem to escape our thinking, and we fail to be governed by them in our activity from day to day? Isn't that your experience oftentimes? Well, it's not just your experience. It's the experience of all of Christ's people, and that's why we have the words that we have inscripturated so that we can go back to them again and again and again. And though we know the truth, even though we know it, we are prone to forget it in our daily activities and the motions of the soul. And we are disconnected from it in such a way that we fail to act in accordance with it, and therefore Paul and all of the writers of Scripture have written what they've written by inspiration of the Spirit of God so that we will not forget, but so that they will be brought to us again and again and our minds should be refreshed to them. Therefore, Paul, here in this text, like in so many places, as he comes to them in this writing and as he comes to us in this writing, he comes with reasons. He comes with arguments in order to stir up their minds, in order to remind them. He presents to them doctrine here, as he does throughout the entirety of this letter. He presents to them doctrine, and then he applies that doctrine to the way in which we ought to live. And in these four verses that are before us this morning, he does the exact same thing. I'm coming with arguments. I'm going to present doctrine to you. And then I'm going to show you how to apply it. That's the natural division, and it's how we'll dissect the verses in front of us this morning and this evening. This morning we'll look entirely at some of the doctrinal aspects that are herein, and then this evening we'll come back and seek to apply it. So then what is it exactly that these believers have known that should stir them up to love in all their actions and govern everything that they do from day to day? And the first thing that he says is that they have known the time. And do this knowing the time. Well, what time does he mean? What is he talking about? Is he telling them that they know what the current time is? It's 11:45 on December the 30th, 2018. And in 2 days, it'll be 2019. Is that the kind of time that Paul has in mind as he writes to these believers and as he writes to us? I don't think so. The time that Paul means is a special time in history. And we see that word, these two words, present and time, used together in several places throughout the letter of Romans that helps us to understand what Paul is driving at here. One of those is Romans chapter 3, verse 26, when he's talking about the propitiation offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Well, Paul didn't mean at that very moment. What Paul meant was something bigger. At the present time that these saints and that we are in, Christ came, Christ suffered, Christ died, Christ was offered up as a propitiation for the sins of his people to demonstrate at that time his righteousness. Another one, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, not at that very moment, but time more specifically, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 11:5, he says the same thing. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And he's not speaking about time in general or something that was happening at that moment in any of those passages, nor is he speaking about something that was happening at that moment in this passage, Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. But these words that he uses, present, time, ages, all those types of words that Paul uses throughout his letter clearly indicate special times, special epochs, special seasons. So when Paul says, you have known the time, what he means is that believers are aware of the particular time or the particular period of time in which they live. And they know this is a special time in which we now live. And this really is how every believer, every Christian ought to view all of history. They know the time. Christians know the time in which they exist in a way that unbelievers do not. They view everything entirely different than the unbelieving world around them. Unbelievers at this moment, in this day, view time and history solely in terms of life on this earth, which usually, and you'll hear this in days to come, And you'll hear this throughout the year, but it usually elicits one of two responses. Unbelievers, as they look at life and as they look at time, will either on the one hand look at it, view it, and conclude that it's their responsibility to do everything that they can to contribute to the preservation and to the evolution of man. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel, and you can see how man, in his innovation and ingenuity, came together to preserve himself and to foster some sense of security for mankind in building the Tower of Babel. And there were many other things that they were attempting to do there. But you see how man, in his unbelieving state, approaches the world around him. Oftentimes, it is, what can I do, what can I give myself to that will contribute to the preservation and to the evolution of man? And if you don't see unbelievers pursuing time and history that way, then you will see them pursuing it in a very different way, which is, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And oftentimes, it's hard to differentiate which one of those two views the unbeliever is taking. They seem to be confused in their own thinking. I need to contribute something. I need to leave a lasting and a global impact of some sort. And yet, I know that life is short, and therefore, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And you will see that as we approach New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. But in either case, the problem is the same. They don't have a right view of time, of history, and of life. They're misguided in their thinking. But the believer has a right view, because the believer has a biblical view, which is very different than the way that unbelievers view the world. He sees all of history, the believer sees all of history primarily in two ways. He knows first that all of history is God's history from beginning to end. That God is in control, that He is on His throne, that He is in the heavens, that He does whatever He pleases, that all things are of Him, through Him, and to Him, and to Him be glory forever and ever. And that's one of the ways in which the believer looks out on time and history and views it. That God is the one who began it all, that He set it into motion. In the beginning, God created, and the believer rests upon that, and that all of history, from that moment that God created the world and all things in it, all of history, all the way up until this day, and everything that follows this day, is predetermined and guided by Him. And so Paul, in preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, in verse 26, says, God, He is the one who made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. That's what God does. He determines the appointed times of men and the boundaries of their habitation. Do you live in North Carolina today? God has determined that. And He has determined where you will live tomorrow. And He has determined that for every single human being that has ever walked the face of the earth, and every single human being that will walk the face of the earth. And the Christian recognizes that all of these things are God's, and that they are all progressing and leading to an appointed end. Not only did God create the world and set it in motion, and not only did He set it in motion, but He's governing all things. And not only is He endlessly governing all things, but He's governing it, driving it to one great end. And the believer knows this. He has fixed a day, Paul goes on to say in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. God has an end in mind, and all of history is moving together, conspiring together to bring about that one great end. And the Bible, all the way through, points to this end again and again and again. And the Christian views and interprets all things through that lens. Time and history is God's, and He is moving it to one great end. He has one great purpose in mind. So he sees that God, the believer sees that God is in control of all events, that He is in control of all men throughout all history, even unto the end. But the second thing, that's one way that the believer views time and history. But the second thing that the Christian knows, remember, Paul is saying to these believers, do this having known the time. And the second thing that the Christian knows about time and history is that all of it must be viewed primarily in relation to Christ. The Bible divides time into three sections: before His coming, the fulfillment of His coming, and His coming again. That's how the Bible divides all of time, all of history. Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. In other words, there was a time before the Son came, and everything prior to this was leading to that great event, the coming of the Son. And then when the Son comes, when that time was fulfilled, and the Lord Jesus Christ steps onto the scene, some of His first words we see in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 15, it says this, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. As He steps onto the scene, what He comes preaching is that His coming is the fulfilling of the time that had previously been spoken of, and now that He has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll be reading this soon in your daily or weekly reading through the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter says this, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And what he had just been speaking of before he says those words, looking forward to these things, is the day of the Lord, the judgment that was to come, the second coming of Christ. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, finishes his statement that God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by saying that He will do that by one man, Jesus Christ. And therefore, as the Bible opens up history to us, it specifically looks at redemptive history, and it looks at it in these three ways: before Christ came, when Christ came the first time, and what He accomplished, and when He will come again, and what will be accomplished by His second appearing. And Paul says, you know the time. You have known the time. We know that He has come. We know that He will come again. And for the believer, our lives are always governed by that. Not only that God is sovereign over all things, but that Christ has come and that Christ is coming again. And every part of our life is governed by that reality, that truth. Therefore, the Christian views all of life as moving toward one end, and he views all of life as centering upon one man. That's what makes you distinct from the unbelieving world around you. And so Paul says, you've known the time. Christ has come, Christ will come, and we presently, at this very hour, live in the time between those two intervals. Scripture calls it the ends of the ages. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It calls it the last days. 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And the Bible refers to it as the last hour. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Brethren, that is at this very moment, regardless of the time or the day or the year, that is where we are. That's the time. The last period of the history of the world. And as Christians, the Bible instructs us, Paul instructs us, that we are to know, that we are to understand, and that we are to be aware of that truth. And that in knowing those things, we should not be sidetracked by all of the other things happening around us. We are to be aware of them, but we are not to be sidetracked by them. We know, as Christ people, we know what really matters. We know who's really in control. We know what His purposes are. And we know that we are in the last days of that. And when you think of it, it truly is an extraordinary time in which we live. The ends of the ages, the last days, the last hour. It's an extraordinary time. And that's Paul's point to these people that he's writing to in this letter. We are right now in the last point, at the last point in history. And the Christian knows this. Do you know that? Does that govern your thinking? Does that regulate how you think, how you speak, how you act from day to day? Paul says, you've known the time. And having known the time, the second thing in this text that he says that we know is the condition of the world in which we live and our relationship to it. Not only do we know the time that we are in the last days, the last hour, the ends of the ages, that everything's moving to one end and everything centers upon one man. But Paul says, you realize, you know the condition of the world in which you live and your relationship to it. Notice how he says it in verse 12. The night is far spent or almost gone, and the day is at hand. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Or let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And notice, there's a contrast in those words. The night and the day, darkness and light. Notice first those words, night and darkness. When the believer looks out on the world around him, this is what he sees. This is what he understands about the condition of the world in which he presently lives. He's already told them in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world or this age. And that's what he has in mind here, that this age, this world, right now, is in complete darkness. Despite all the mirth, despite all the lightheartedness that many are attempting to live in today, despite all the cries for peace, peace, when we consider the Bible, we find a very stark contrast to what it has to say about the world in which we live. And Paul says, you know this, having known the time, you know that this world in which you live is dark. It's night. You see it, you agree. This is true. So what does he mean then? When we say words like that, darkness and night, I think it's really important that we understand what that means. How is the world in which we presently live dark? How is it dark? First, he means that man, as he is outside of Christ, is intellectually darkened. He's ignorant. Man, unbelieving man, is ignorant of the truth. Notice, if you will, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to the language that Paul uses here regarding man in his native condition. He's using it for these believers as an argument for them as to how they should not live. But notice what he says about how the unbelieving world does live. Verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." He says that they are darkened in their understanding and they are ignorant. And how is it that they are darkened specifically and ignorant? He says it in verse 18, in regard to who God is himself. They're alienated from the life of God. They do not know him. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 in verse 25, he prays this way, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I've known you, and these have known that you sent me." But notice what he says about the world. They have not known you. Well, that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, that they're ignorant of God. They lack understanding regarding who he is. They do not know him. They have not known him. They cannot know him apart from light and grace dispensed by his Spirit. They need light. They need to have their eyes open, and they don't have it. Therefore, they do not know God. They do not love God. They do not serve God. They're ignorant of him. And not only are they ignorant of who God is, but we also see that if we read through Scripture, man in his native condition is ignorant with regard to himself. Man does not see his real problem. Man does not see his real need. If you walk up to a man, an unbeliever, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you tell him that he is a sinner, and you tell him that he's presently under the wrath of God, he will look at you and either laugh or scoff. But he will not believe. He's ignorant, not only of God, but in regard to himself. He doesn't see his problem. And you can go on and you could add to that that he's ignorant of life, that he's ignorant of death, that he's ignorant of judgment, that he's ignorant of eternity. Man is in darkness about all of those things. And that's one of the ways in which that word darkness and night is meant to be understood. But secondly, man is not only intellectually darkened, he can't see, he doesn't know God, he doesn't believe on God, but he's also morally darkened, right? The world in which we live, it doesn't take much for us to look out at it and see that the unbelieving world around us not only does not know God, but they are darkened in their behavior. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, and he says, "Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Another translation says, "They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." They live a life of evil, and they live a life of sin, and they pursue whatever their hearts desire with no regard for God and no regard for their fellow man. And that's a picture of the kind of life lived by people who lack the light of the gospel. And thirdly, man is in darkness of despair, and he's in darkness of hopelessness. Not only does he not know God, not only is his behavior wicked, but he is dark in the fact that he has no hope and he is without God in this world. Man, if you look at unbelieving man, you can see that he is grasping desperately to find purpose and grasping desperately to find meaning, but constantly coming up short, empty-handed, unfulfilled. And so he goes from one endeavor to the next, from one lust to the next, from one passion or pursuit to the next. And all of that is because he lives in darkness of despair, and he lives in the darkness of hopelessness in this world, and yet he doesn't know it. That's the world at its very best. That's the world at its finest. That's the world with all of its artificial life, because that's what he holds out. If you have this, if you accomplish this, then you will be happy. You will be fulfilled. It's all artificial. It's all passing away. It will all fade away, sometimes very quickly, sometimes very slowly, but it does fade. Therefore, the Lord Jesus said, "If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" If this is what you love, if this is what you adore and hold to and esteem, morally darkened, intellectually darkened, and you don't even know it, unbeliever. You can't even see it. You think this little thing that you have in the grasp of your hand is what is going to give you fulfillment and joy and peace and happiness, and you love it, and it's destroying you. Jesus says, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? John puts it this way in John 3 and verse 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And that is exactly why in Romans chapter 13, the text that we're looking at this morning, before we get to verse 11, Paul has to say what he says about government. Because this is the way that man is living in this world. And without being governed, how great would that darkness be at this moment in this world? But now notice how the Bible speaks in relation to the Christian in the world. That's man outside of Christ. That's who he is. That's what he does. But how does the Bible speak in relation to the Christian in this world? John 8:12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Colossians 1:11, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The world in which you live is dark. It doesn't know God. It's dark in its behavior. It's dark in regards to the fact that it is in despair and hopelessness and coming to a tragic end. It's loving the things which are not going to last. But you, O believer, you have been rescued out of that darkness. You have been plucked from that domain. You have been put into light. And therefore, you are to walk in the light. And the point in all this is to show that this is the condition of the world at this present moment and the true Christian's relationship to it. The believer belongs to the light. There is a fundamental difference in those who have been born again. And it is not necessarily their behavior. If they've been born again, they have been plucked from the domain of darkness, which will work itself out in fruit bearing. But there's a fundamental difference. The believer is in the light. He knows God. Even if there may be an unbeliever outside of the light who morally behaves better than a believer who's overcoming his sin and his vice, yet that person who is in Christ is very different because he knows God. His eyes have been opened to truth. He's been awakened to his own condition. He's gone to the Savior. He's been born again. And he knows that he's a stranger and a pilgrim in this world, no matter how often he falls and struggles. Here we have no lasting city. As we move into 2019, remember this. Here we have no lasting city. We don't settle down. We don't want to stay. We want to serve God now. This is not our home, brethren. We are of the day, and we long for it. Don't you long for it? The Christian knows all of this, Paul says, having known the time. Therefore, he never puts his hope in the things of this world. Never puts his hope in vocation. He never puts his hope in political parties. He puts his hope solidly upon Christ and that God is on his throne. And Paul assumes that believers are clear about this, that we see it, that we recognize it, and therefore are governed by it, not only because of what the world is, but also because of who we are. We've been changed. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one last thing this morning that I'd like us to look at that Paul says the believer has known. And that's this. That he knows his future. Notice his words again in verse 11. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Or better translation would be, for now the salvation of us is nearer than when we first believed. What does he mean by that? As Christians, we have been saved regarding the penalty and the power of sin. If you are in Christ this morning, you have been delivered from the penalty and the power of sin. And Paul says in Romans 8 to these believers, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are being saved. We have been and we are being saved regarding the ongoing work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified progressively. But it doesn't stop at that. There is so much more to this salvation because we will yet be saved finally and fully. And that's what Paul is saying here. The salvation of us is nearer. But wait, I'm already saved. Yes, but there is a more full experience that is coming. And it is nearer than when you first believed. And so he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And when he says and redemption, he doesn't just mean what has happened to you now, but he means that full, final, perfect redemption. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. I love these verses. Verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That is the salvation of us, which is nearer now than when we first believed, that coming day in which we will be glorified in the presence of our God and our Savior. And so real is that, that Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8, and when he says, those who have been called have been justified, and those who have been justified have been glorified, as if that full and final glorification is already taking place. That's what we look for, brethren. And Paul says in Romans chapter 13, you've known this. And we go on knowing it. And therefore, in light of these things, we're called to a seriousness. And we're called to an urgency in our conduct that nothing should hinder us from loving. Nothing should hinder us from obedience. Nothing should hinder us from the exercise of the gifts and the graces that God has given to us. Nothing should hinder us from the service of our brethren and from telling the world around us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing should hinder us in light of what is ahead. He uses that same kind of argument in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 5, when he says, we give thanks, and this is very, very profound what he says here. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. How is it that you continue to go on exercising faith in Christ? How is it that you continue to go on and to be vibrant in your love and your service for one another? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have already heard of through the gospel and believed upon. And when you believe upon that, and when that great reality becomes clearer to you day by day, it sets you free to be able to give yourself entirely to the service of His saints, and to doing real and lasting good in this world through the gospel. That's the Christian's view. That's his view. We've known, and we each bear the responsibility in light of this great eschatological argument to love with a seriousness and an urgency about us. Amen? There's coming a day in which God will judge the world through Jesus Christ. And therefore, I want to say one last thing. In these last days, the Bible tells us that God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Paul says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you are not in Christ this morning, you qualify. You are ungodly. You are without God in this world at this moment. Believe on Him. Turn from darkness to light. Turn from the dominion of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Him. All of history is moving to one great end in which God will judge the just and the unjust, the good and the bad. We will all appear before His throne and have to give an account. And if you are not in Christ, then you are in darkness. But God graciously commands all men everywhere, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.